And we'll turn this morning to the book of Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, we'll be looking at verses 14 through 16. And just by way of review, keep in mind that the book of Hebrews, the epistle, some dispute that it's an epistle. It comes across more as a sermon. But for all intents and purposes, the epistle, as it's generally referred to, was written to Jewish Christians, Jewish believers in Christ, who were facing enormous persecution, fierce persecution for their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, such that they were being tempted to turn back, to apostatize, to abandon their faith in Christ. And what the writer does throughout this epistle is to call their attention to the superiority of Jesus over the old covenant. Jesus is better than Moses. He's better than angels. He's better than bulls, goats. His blood is better. His blood speaks better than that of Abel's. And he's warning them throughout the epistle, do not turn back, do not turn back, because turning back, abandoning Christ, is fatal. He makes that very clear, and as we saw last week, he urges them to strive to enter God's eternal rest. He's writing, remember, in the face of persecution, he's saying, don't give up. You need to maintain your confidence, your faith in Christ. And we saw last Sunday afternoon, those of you who were not here last Sunday afternoon, that whereas in chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, the writer urges his readers to strive to enter God's rest, that is to maintain their profession of faith in Christ, in verses 14 through 16, he holds up before them incentives for doing so. By way of pastoral encouragement, he calls their attention to two resources whereby they'll be enabled to hold fast their confession, their profession of faith in Christ. And as we saw last Sunday afternoon, the first resource to which he points them is the powerful Word of God, the powerful Word of God. Let us strive to enter that rest, he says in verse 11, and then he says this in verses 12 and 13, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intents of the heart, and no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. And what the writer is saying here is this, that put to work in our hearts, this word searches us through and through, convicting us of that which is out of line with the will and purpose of God. The word of God, he's saying, lays bare the most secret thoughts and intents of our hearts, which implies that that word is able to detect, among other things, unbelief, backsliding, and potential apostasy within our hearts. And as such, the writer is suggesting that it becomes us to entrust our lives to this powerful word to see us through into God's eternal rest. He's saying, as it were, we might as well come clean with the Lord. The Word of God is here to help us. The Word of God can detect tendencies within us of departure from God and convict us and call our attention to turn back to the living God. And that's the thrust of verses 12 and 13. So crucial to our striving to enter God's rest, to use the language of the writer, we have the powerful Word of God. Well, this morning we come to the second incentive the writer reduces to encourage these readers to hold fast their profession of faith in Christ. Critical to their maintaining their confession and entering God's rest is not only the powerful word of God, but the priestly work of Christ. The priestly work of Christ. Verses 14 through 16, our text this morning. Here's what the writer says. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I cannot think of a better scripture that's more comforting, more assuring than these words. We have a great high priest. What is the function of a priest? Well, essentially his task, the function of a priest is to stand before God on behalf of the people. It is to stand before God as their representative, as their mediator. In fact, the writer will call attention to this point in chapter 5, verses 1 and 3. We'll look at that next week. Now in Hebrews 4:14 and 15, the writer delves into this matter of, first of all, the distinctiveness of our high priest, the distinctiveness of our high priest, the Lord Jesus. And he begins in verse 14. Here's what he says. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. The clause, since then, we have a great high priest, harks back to previous references to Jesus as our high priest. We find, for example, in Hebrews chapter 1, that alluding to the Lord Jesus as our high priest, the writer declared there in chapter 1 and verse 3, he says this, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. That's our high priest. He made purification for sins, and he did that by himself. In chapter 2, verses 14 through 17, he again takes up this matter of Jesus, our high priest, and he teaches there that part of the reason for his incarnation, part of the reason why he became man like us, is that as his redeemed one, here's the language of the writer, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation, that is satisfaction, for the sins of the people. That's why he was born into this world. He was born into this world so that he might become for us a faithful, merciful high priest. In chapter 3, verse 1, he spoke of Christ as the apostle and high priest of our confession. Since then, we have a great high priest, he says there in verse 14. And in the Greek, the verb have is a present active participle, and as such, what is in view here is the continuing availability, the perpetual resource you and I have in the Lord Jesus as our high priest. The writer is saying here, look, we are constantly having a great high priest. The fact that we have a great high priest says, therefore, that he ministers continuously on our behalf there in the presence of God in heaven. Now, the first indicator of the distinctiveness of our high priest, notice from our text, the first evidence of the distinctiveness of this high priest is this. He is a sovereign high priest. He is a sovereign high priest. And this is evidenced from the text in at least two ways. First of all, that he is a sovereign high priest is evidenced by the fact of the designations or descriptions that he bears. Number one, notice that he's designated, he's described as a great high priest. Now you say, what's big about that? Here's the point. There were high priests in the Old Testament. Aaron was a high priest, but never was there in all of Scripture, in all of the Old Testament, one designated a great high priest. They were simply high priests. That Christ is our great high priest then speaks of his sovereignty, it speaks of his supremacy, it speaks of his sufficiency in that capacity. It says that none other but he could serve as our mediator, as our intercessor, as one who stands before God on our behalf. He is our high priest. And you'll notice further that in terms of the distinctiveness of the Lord Jesus as our high priest, not only is he our great high priest, but notice his further designations. He's Jesus, the Son of God. These terms are not thrown in as mere fillers. The writer is not engaging in mere rhetorical flourish. No, these terms, these designations, Jesus, the Son of God, are crucial in spelling out precisely just who Jesus is as our high priest. For example, the name Jesus signals his true humanity because Jesus is a human name. Jesus was his human name. It signals his true humanity whereby he, like us, he became like us, and in becoming like us, he stands in solidarity with us, even as he represents us as our great high priest. The name Jesus also speaks of his saving mission. It speaks of his saving purpose in relation to fallen, sinful humanity, because you remember at his birth, that name was given him. Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, Joseph was told, and you shall call his name, what? Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And beloved, this he did. He did save his people from their sins. He did this by offering up, the writer says, by offering up himself without spot to God, Hebrews chapter 7, verse 27, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14. He did this by purging us from our sins, Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. His designation as the Son of God points to his deity. It points to the fact of his oneness with God. This priest that you and I are having, constantly having in heaven, is no ordinary priest. This priest is human. He's man, but he's also divine. He's God. It underscores the fact that he's not just another high priest, as I said, like those earthly human Levitical priests of the Old Testament, but that he possesses infinite power, such power on account of which he ministers perfectly and with maximum effect as our great high priest. Second, his sovereignty as our high priest is evidenced not only by his designations, but by his destination. His sovereignty as our high priest is evidenced in our text not only by his designation, the description he bears, but by his destination, the place to which he has gone. Note verse 14b. The B part of verse 14 says this, that he has passed through the heavens. He has passed through the heavens. And that he has passed through the heavens, beloved, calls attention to his ascension following the completion of his redeeming, atoning work. We're talking about that this morning in Sunday school. It highlights the fact that as our high priest, he is now in heaven, as Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24 declares, for Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. then that Christ has passed through the heavens highlights the truth of his glorification, of his exaltation as our Savior and Redeemer. It testifies to the work, the fact that his work of redemption has been completed and that his work of redemption has been accepted by the Father. It testifies to the fact that his work of redemption is finished, as signified by Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3, which says that after he had by himself purged us of our sins, he what? He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Let me say this. What makes him a great high priest, you see, is this. Not only was it that he alone, not only is it that he alone bears that designation, nor the priests ever bore the designation of being a great high priest, but here's the point. Secondly, his distinctiveness as a great high priest is established by the fact that having completed his priestly work on the cross, having died for our sins, having purged us from our sins, he sat down. Work is done. All the other priests of the Old Testament were constantly standing, constantly ministering year after year, offering the same sacrifices. But the writer says, this man, after he had offered one sacrifice, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. You know what I say to that? Praise God. Hallelujah. What a Savior. In terms of the distinctiveness of Christ, our high priest, not only is he a sovereign high priest, but I submit to you, secondly, the text says he's a sympathizing high priest. Note verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. Again, this has to be one of the most comforting, reassuring truths in all the Word of God. Here we see that though high and exalted, not only is our Lord Jesus for us a high priest, but as our high priest, he comes near to us. He comes near to us with compassion, with sympathizing regard for us, what with all our weaknesses, our infirmities, our frailties, our sins. Now, if this moves your heart with real excitement, and it should, then it should do so even more when you consider the backdrop against which the writer makes this observation. That he sympathizes with us in our weaknesses. And the backdrop against which the writer makes the statement that Christ sympathizes with us in our weaknesses as our great high priest is verses 12 and 13. You need to read these verses, verse 15, in the light of verses 12 and 13. And here's how this thing works out. Verses 12 and 13 make the very sobering point that in connection, or rather in conjunction with his living, powerful, piercing, penetrating word, God knows us inside out. That he knows us at the very deepest, most intimate level. He knows the thoughts and intents of our hearts such that nothing is hidden from his sight. Now think of that. I say, how scary is that? That God knows all our thoughts. That he knows all that is in our hearts. My friends, beyond the facade we may display to others, the fact is God sees us and he knows us. He knows, may I say this with holy shudder. He knows our hypocrisy. He knows our pride. He knows our lusts. He knows all the filthiness that lies in our hearts. He knows all the evil thoughts. He knows all the evil attitudes that are unseen by others. God knows everything there is to know about us. And my friends, even when we think we're okay, even when we think everything is all right with us, spiritually that is, he, by his piercing, penetrating look into the inner recesses of our hearts, is able to see all the sins, all the ugliness, all the filthiness that lie hidden there in the deepest recesses of our being. That's scary. He sees the besetting sins with which we struggle. He sees, my friends, those sins over which you cry constantly, sins which, if ever they were to be exposed to others, would consume you with endless shame. I'm saying this morning, the Word of God is saying here that the Word of God, God in conjunction with his Word, has us covered. And you might think, you and I might think that somehow we are okay, we are good, we are nice and all that. But the Word of God, when it gets to the deepest inner recesses of our beings, is able to see all the defilements, all the filthiness, all the ugliness. You say, but Pastor, you say, but Patrick, what you're talking about here is not uplifting. Here's the point, praise God. It's not supposed to be uplifting in that regard. Because it's supposed to drive us to our great high priest, the Lord Jesus. And here's the truth, the sobering truth. It is the sobering truth of verses 12 and 13, which makes verse 15 so richly, warmly, warm and assuring. Here it is that the Word of God is saying here that with all our weaknesses, with all our sins, with all our defilements, with all the ugliness, the filthiness of our hearts, Christ, our great high priest, does not shun us, but sympathizes with us. You see the connection, verses 12 and 13? The Word of God is able to look right into our hearts. The Word of God is able to see our backslidings. The Word of God is able to see the unbelief. It is able to see the tendency to depart from the Lord. The Lord knows sometimes our hearts are cold toward him, or we are lukewarm toward him. But here's the point. Notwithstanding all our frailties, all our weaknesses, all our sins, Christ, our great high priest, sympathizes with us. I tell you, that's something worth getting excited about. And this thought, I'm suggesting to you, is as truly liberating as it is definitely life-transforming. Think of it, highly exalted and glorified as he is, our Lord Jesus Christ, despite his majesty, despite his transcendence, is not standing aloof from us, is not standing remote from us, but he retains with himself our humanity, and in his humanity is able to know exactly what you and I are going through by way of temptations. And why so? Note the B part of verse 15. Because of all that he himself had been through by way of trials and temptations, except for this one thing, he went through those temptations without sin. According to verse 15, he is one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. What does that mean? I hear people with this verse all the time, and they say some ridiculous things. But for us to understand what he's saying here, that Jesus was tempted in all points as we are, let's put scripture with scripture, and let's make the suggestion here as to what respect he was tempted in all points as we are. The Word of God teaches in 1 John 2, verse 15, that Satan's temptation come to us in through three avenues. What are they? The lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. Do you know our Lord Jesus was tempted in these three areas? Go back to the wilderness of temptation, the lust of the eyes. Satan took him up on this high mountain, show them all the kingdoms of the world and the glories of them. Our Lord Jesus conquered. He overcame Satan. He says, get thee behind me, Satan. The lust of the flesh. He was hungry. If you are the Son of God, command these stones to be made bread, was an appeal to satisfy the flesh, the body, outside the will and purpose and timing of God. Jesus overcame him in that temptation, the pride of life. He takes him to the pinnacle of the temple. If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. In other words, you can mesmerize the crowd. You can dazzle the crowd. You can impress the crowd with your acrobatics. You don't have to go to the cross. People will just come. People will just be wow and dazzled by your brilliance, your acrobatic skills. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. Our Lord Jesus faced temptations of all kinds in these three respects. And yet, he came out as victor. He came out as conqueror. And the word of God is saying here, because he has been through those temptations, because he has been through those trials, he knows precisely what we are going through in our sinful, fallen state. We have a great high priest. We are having a great high priest in the Lord Jesus Christ. He knows our struggles. He knows the conditions that we go through. He knows the trials, the temptations, fiery as they are. And here's the point. Whenever we are pressed down with temptation, severe temptation, whenever we are failing, whenever we are floundering, he sympathizes with us. He does not shun us. He does not stand aloof from us. He comes near to us with encouragement and with support by his Spirit. The songwriter Johnson Oatman expressed this truth with these words. He says, there's not a friend like the lowly Jesus. No, not one, no, not one. None else could heal our soul's diseases. Not one, no, not one. No friend like him is so high and holy. No, not one, not one. And yet no friend is so meek and lowly. No, not one, no, not one. There's not an hour that he's not near us. No, not one. No, not one. No night so dark but his love can cheer us. No, not one. No, not one. And then the chorus, Jesus knows all about our struggles. He will guide us till the day is done. There's not a friend like the lowly Jesus. No, not one. No, not one. In a similar vein, another songwriter, W.E. Littlewood, puts it like this. There's no heart like the heart of Jesus, filled with a tender love, filled with a tender love. No throb nor throe that our hearts can know, but he feels it above. Let me ask you this morning, are you struggling? Are you weary with sin, with temptations, with failings after failings? Here's the point, my friends. We have a Savior in the Lord Jesus Christ, a Savior who has been there in terms of trials, in terms of temptations, and he knows exactly what you and I are going through. And here's the point. The Bible says that he is there to be our high priest, our great high priest. And so we have the incentive for maintaining our profession of faith in Christ. We have the powerful word of God, and we have the priestly work of Christ. We look finally this morning at the directive to maintaining our profession, the directive to maintain our profession, verses 14d and 16. And in view of the fact that Christ is our great high priest, we have in him one who has passed through the heavens, a high priest who is our Savior, as reflected by his name Jesus, a high priest who is divine, as reflected by his being the Son of God. The writer then says, at the end of verse 14, let us hold fast our confidence. No, there's no need for discouragement. There's no need for defeat. There's no need for weariness. We have a great high priest. Let us therefore have confidence. Let us hold fast our confession, he says, first of all. And this confession referred to earlier in chapter 3, verse 1, is synonymous with the profession of our faith in Christ. He's saying here that we need not give up, we need not surrender, we need not succumb to defeat and despair. Why? Because we have a man in heaven for us, the God-man, who is our high priest. We can come and hold fast our profession with confidence. And with the directive to hold fast our confession based on the priestly work of Christ comes a call for us to draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. We see that in verse 16a. The fact is, if we don't have the right kind of high priest, such as we have in the Lord Jesus, a sovereign, powerful, yet sympathetic high priest, one who can identify with our humanity, one who can sympathize with our weaknesses, then the bad news is, you and I have every reason to despair, to doubt, and to succumb to defeat. Thanks be to the Lord Jesus Christ, our high priest, because we have him as our high priest. He is a high priest who is ready and who is ever available to mediate between us and God. Can approach the throne of grace with confidence, beloved. One, on account of his surpassing merits as our great high priest, we can come with confidence. Why? Because through him we have been granted access to God. We see that in Romans chapter 5, verse 2. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have access into this grace in which we stand. We can come with confidence because through him we have been made acceptable to God by way of reconciliation with God, Romans chapter 5 and verse 11. We can come with confidence because that awesome throne, that awesome majestic throne, which was once for us a throne of wrath, a throne of judgment, has now been transformed into a throne of grace. What a contrast to what obtained under the Old Testament economy. You see, under the Old Testament economy, the priests could enter the Holy of Holies but once per year. They could not enter as they willed. Once per year. And even when they entered once per year, they had to be careful how they tread in that holy place. They might not come out alive. In fact, it's said that the reason for the bell that was attached to them was that if anything went wrong there, if they made any slip, and they were cut off, they were killed, and they would drag, they would hear the bell, they would know that that person is not coming out alive. But praise be to God, here's the point. The way to the Holy of Holies has now been made clear. Why? Because Jesus, our high priest, has gone there. And the writer is saying here, because we are having a high priest, and because of who he is, Jesus, our Savior, the Son of God, one who sympathizes with us, let us therefore come confidently, let us therefore come boldly, not to a throne of wrath, not to a throne of judgment, but to a throne of grace. A throne of grace. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24 tells us, we looked at that earlier, he has entered not into the holy places made with hands, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God. That's why we can come with holy confidence. That's why we can come with holy boldness. No need for us to tread with dread and trepidation the courts of God. We can come and we can enter boldly and confidently. No need for us to stay at a frightful distance from him. No need for us to seek some humanly contrived intermediaries. People today are looking to some priest. They are looking to the Pope. They are looking to some human intermediary to give them acceptance with God, to gain access to God. Here's the point. We have a great high priest in the Lord Jesus, a great mediator. And the question is, why, for what reason do you and I come to the throne of grace? Note the second half of verse 16. The writer says there that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. First of all, there's a need for us to come to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy. I tell you this, my friends, you and I cannot come to the throne of grace demanding and expecting justice. We can't come to God telling him how good we have been. We can't come to God on our own merits. We cannot come off our own steam. We have nothing with which to come before the holy, majestic God of heaven. What is mercy? Mercy is God's response to human misery. Mercy is God's restraining, God holding back from us that which we truly deserve. And what do we truly deserve? Nothing but his wrath and judgment. We're talking this morning about the assurance of salvation, eternal security. Let me say this. One of the reasons people lack assurance of salvation is because they think that salvation is all dependent on how good they continue to live. And let me say this. Even though saved by grace, you see, we are called to do good works, but our eternal security is not hinged on the fact, listen carefully, it's not essentially hinged on the fact of how good we are, of how consistent we are. And here's the point. Paul makes a case clear in Titus chapter 3, verse 8. This is a faithful saying. I wanted to affirm this constantly, that those who have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. But here's the point. We're not saved by those good works. Those good works are merely supposed to be what? Fruits or evidences to the reality that we are indeed saved. And here's the point, beloved. If it were left to us, some of us, of course, would be better than others. Some of us would score 9.5 out of 10 on God's scale. But you know something? Even 9.5 is not enough to give us good stead with him. I was saying last week that he doesn't ease up, he doesn't grade on the curve. God, when it comes to holiness, he does not let anyone off the hook. He does not let anyone off for minor incursions. Remember what we said. He is a just and holy God who must punish sin. That's why we cannot trust in ourselves. We need one to mediate for us. And that is why we have in the Lord Jesus Christ a high priest through whom we can come that we may find what? Mercy in time of need. Second, there's a need for us to come to the throne of grace that we may find grace. If mercy is God's restraining from us that which we deserve, then grace is God freely giving us that which we do not deserve. And what does he give us that we do not deserve? He gives us grace upon grace upon grace. He gives us undeserved kindness. You see, having come to Christ, we received what? Saving grace. Having been saved, we continually come to that throne of grace for what? For sanctifying grace. We come to him for grace that we might live godly, holy, godly in this present world, sober lives in this present world. We need sanctifying grace. But we constantly need to come to the throne for what? Strengthening grace, for enabling grace. That is described here in the last clause of verse 16 as this: grace to help in time of need, especially when we are struggling, especially when we are failing, especially when we are not making headway, when we are likely to become discouraged. We see the sin in our lives, we see the failings, and we become discouraged. Here's the point. That's the time we appeal to the great high priest for mercy and grace. I invite you this morning, my friends, let us cherish. Let us cherish. Let us come constantly to the throne of grace, to our great high priest. And so the clear truth that's presented for us here this morning, as we come to a close, verses 14 through 16, is this. It is that Christ's exalted position as our high priest, as well as his empathizing connection with us as his redeemed. Here it comes. provides the ground for confidence in him and for perseverance in our faith. It is because of who Jesus is, it is because of what we are constantly having in him as our high priest, as our mediator, as one who sympathizes with us, that this gives us the ground for confidence in him and for perseverance in our faith. A.W. Pink observes in connection with these verses, verses 14 through 16, he says this, and I quote, "They contain precious words of encouragement. They tell of the wondrous provision of God's grace for his people while they are still in the place of testing. They assure us that none of those who are truly the people of God shall finally miss the perfect and eternal rest." You see how everything dovetails? Let us be careful to enter that rest. Let us strive earnestly, lest any fail to come into the grace of God and enter that rest. But here's the wonderful truth. God has provided rich, powerful resources. What are those resources? For us to enter that rest, for us to maintain our profession, the powerful word of God that penetrates our lives, that shows us our sins, that causes us to run to our powerful high priest. We have the powerful word of God. And we have the priestly work of Christ. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Let us love him. Let us trust him. You're not saved. You need to come to him. You need to trust him. Look away from your works. Look away from your own goodness or your perceived goodness. And come to Christ, the Savior, the High Priest, who when he saves for keeps. May God bless these truths to our hearts for his name's sake and for his glory. Amen.